Okay, thank you. All right, so let's go ahead and start. We've wasted enough time trying to work all the technology together and it's not working, but oh well. I'm gonna go ahead and pray since I'm not sure where Terry is. He was here in church, but he went off. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you brought us here. We ask you to bless our time together, and we ask you especially to help us understand the distinction between the law and the gospel. In the scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone should have a handout here. This is one of my favorite things to talk about. So I don't know why they chose me to do this, but I'm very happy they did. I love this topic. And particularly I love this topic because it's one that I grew up not understanding. I was, like I said, a convert. I've said this many times. And I grew up believing that the gospel was something like, you know, be good people. What's wrong with you? Do better. And Jesus came to show us how to do better. And so you should just be like Jesus and you'll be better and you'll go to heaven. And I knew I couldn't be like Jesus, and so I wasn't going to go to heaven. And so I just stopped caring altogether. And it wasn't until I heard R.C. Sproul on the radio say, preach the real gospel, that it's not about what you do, it's about what he's done. That changed my life. And so this is so important for you as a Christian and for us as a church to grasp the difference between law and gospel. We're gonna take some time and we'll define the two terms. We'll talk about how you identify it when you're reading the Bible. We'll look through some test cases to see if we can figure them out ourselves, and you've got four pages there in front of you, back in front. So hopefully we'll be able to work through the whole thing. Start out with a quote. There, it's from Theodore Beza. He's one of the reformers. So this is back 500 years ago. He writes, "The Bible can be divided into two principal parts. One is called, One is called the law and the other the gospel. For all the rest," it's the rest of scripture, "can be gathered under one or other of these two headings." Everything you read in the Bible, says Beza, can be categorized as either law or gospel. All right, so let me define law, and we'll talk about it a little bit. The law is not just arbitrary. You know, God, some of you, if you had kids, you'd say, everyone's about frustrated with the dirt around the house, or people throwing things in the floor, and so he said, "That's it. I'm gonna write, no more throwing crowns on the floor." You write it up in your refrigerator, and so you force the kid to look at it and say, "Don't ever do this again." And that's kind of arbitrary and dependent on what's going on at the time. God's laws are never arbitrary, depending on what's going on at the time. They all flow from his character. So if you read the whole law and you understand the whole law, you're also getting a really good picture of who God is and what he's about. So we said that before. If you the law that says don't commit adultery is there because God is faithful. Don't murder, take someone's life unjustly, because God is just. They're all reflections of who God is. So the law is good. Whatever we say about the law, we're gonna say it's a curse if we try to be justified by it. But what we don't want to say about the law is that the law is bad. It's very good. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. It's a reflection of God's own character. Everything that God commands that you do, or those things God forbids you from doing in Scripture, all that can be set down under the category of law. So who can, just off the top of your head, I've given you two, give me an example of a law in the Bible.
If your house still has mold after a week or whatever, then you have to knock it down.
That's right. That's a law. That's a law that's been fulfilled in Jesus. But yes, that's one law. Mold in your house means if it doesn't go away, if it spreads, you got to cut down the whole thing. Good example. But more familiarly, I think we maybe say it would be like the Ten Commandments. Those are laws. Those are laws. And the key thing about the law of God that distinguishes it from any other kind of law, what other kind of laws are there? civil laws, like you have, you don't go over so many miles per hour when you're on your way to church and you're running late, still don't do it, even though you do. There's laws of etiquette, right? So if someone, if you're sitting down at a table, you probably don't want to smack your lips while you're eating. There's all kinds of laws around, but the law of God has a particular nature and character of it, character to it. And one aspect of it that, the most important aspect of it for you is that it binds your conscience. Who knows what's your conscience?
Your understanding of right and wrong.
Your understanding of right and wrong. So you can, the mystical spiritual power of the law is that whether you think it's law, whether you think God even exists, God's law has the power to convict you, has the power to show you to be guilty, to show you to be either right or wrong in a certain situation. God's law has that character because God made you and he put together your soul, and your soul is supposed to, and your mind is supposed to, and your heart is supposed to, and your body is supposed to be acting, living, thinking in accordance with that law. So when you don't, there's a kind of tension that comes into your soul and into your mind that most of us try to escape in some way by making excuses for ourselves or saying, no, I didn't do that, or some other way. But the law of God has the power to bind your conscience and cause you to feel what we call guilt. Now, other laws can do that falsely, right? So can you think of any law that you break that you feel guilty for, but it shouldn't be classified as a law of God, even though you're kind of treating it that way? Anyone? Anything? There's a, if you're from the South and you're a woman, you wear white shoes after, was it Labor Day? Then you violated a social custom that might make you feel out of place, might make you feel a little guilty. Some people use these, some people elevate, if you're not careful, you can do it too. It's easy to elevate custom or your own personal preference to the level of God's law. I've told you before about the big fight we had at Good Shepherd about hats, where you could wear hats inside, right? And one person wanted to elevate that to a level of a divine law, and it was just a custom. So we got to be careful. Don't let anyone put a custom on you as if it's law. That's what the Pharisees did. And don't do that yourself. Don't take your own personal preferences about the way people should live and make it like a law for that person to follow, because you're not God, and you could be wrong, and the culture is not God. Often what happens is when people are raised in churches where custom has become law, they come out of those places thinking, man, I hate God. I hate all these rules. I hate this place. I can't watch a movie. I can't wear the dress I want. I have to cut my hair a certain way. All of those are examples of laws that really aren't laws. So the law of God alone binds your conscience. If you want to pick up a sheet of... a study sheet. So beware of laws that clothe themselves as divine laws but are really human laws in their origin. Okay, now so the law binds a conscience. It tells you about God. It also tells you how to live. What's the gospel? We should define gospel in contradistinction to the law. The gospel is what God has done to save sinners, culminating in the life, the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It will culminate in his return, when he comes back. The gospel is the finished work of Christ to save sinners. Now, the next, if you remember A there on your sheet, that is what this is so important. If you can't grasp it, you're going to have a real hard time with the gospel. The gospel never includes the response of or the effort of the Christian or the church. So your response to hearing the gospel, hopefully is believing it, right? But your believing it isn't the gospel. Your response to the gospel, if you believe it, should also be a changed life, but your changed life isn't the gospel. We got to be very careful because the social justice movement has, and that's not just that, but a number of different movements in the church have clouded the definition of the gospel, so that sometimes people speak of doing the gospel, like we're going to go out to this poor area of town and do the gospel. And what people mean by that is we're going to go and give them food or clothing and shelter, all really great, wonderful things. But the gospel is never something you do, ever. And the minute we start talking about it like that, we've lost hold of the gospel. The gospel is always and everywhere something that God has done and God has finished on our behalf in Jesus. Questions here about this? Thoughts? Yeah.
Your testimony is also not the gospel.
Yeah, sometimes people think, we went out, we talked to people about Jesus, I told them how Jesus has changed my life. I told you about how Jesus changed my life a minute ago. But I didn't, when I did that, tell you anything about the gospel. I just told you, I told you something about the gospel, but I told you how the gospel had affected me. My story, though, of change, my story of being converted, is not itself the gospel. It's just about the power of the gospel, which is fine, but don't confuse terms. The gospel is, we're not going to look at this text, but if you want to get a good, succinct definition of the gospel, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, and that's where Paul says the gospel is about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, what he has done for sinners. Now, that's very good news, because if the gospel is not about your response to the gospel, if the gospel is not about what the church does in response to the gospel, then that means there's nothing at all required of you except for this reception of the work that Christ has already done, the believing. We see that in B, middle of the page there. All people are called to trust in Jesus and his work. Now you might think, you gotta be careful, sometimes people make this mistake, that this trusting or this faith is itself a kind of work. But the Bible never does that. The Bible never confuses those two things. It's an anti-work. It's a rest from your labors, and it's by that resting in the finished work of Christ that God justifies you. That God gives you justification. I'll read this last part here, the first section. It's from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you ever get a chance to read the old confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the best ones to read. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as of if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ in his righteousness. So basically what he's saying is, like, faith, and I'm stealing this illustration from Kevin DeYoung, faith is just like a straw. Like if you want to drink a soft drink, the straw is the vehicle through which you suck up the soft drink into your mouth. But the straw itself isn't the soft drink. That's not going to give you any sustenance. You can chew on that straw all you want, but if you don't have the straw and the right kind of liquid, it doesn't matter. Same thing with faith. Your faith is just the means by which, it's the instrument by which you take hold of those things that Jesus has done for you. Okay, questions, thoughts, comments? Any of this new stuff that you've never heard before? Hope not. Okay. If it is, I'm in trouble because I've been here for 20 years. When you're reading the scriptures, there are some keys that don't always, but almost always, give you a sense for whether or not you're reading law or gospel. So, and usually that's if you know grammar, if you can distinguish between the imperative sense, or the imperative and the indicative, you've got a good handle on, not always, but almost always when you're hearing law versus gospel. What's imperative? What's the imperative? That one? It seems, if it's an imperative is a do. Do this, don't do that, stop doing this, be quiet, sit down. Those are all imperatives. Don't be anxious. That's an imperative. That's a command. God's commanding you not to worry. And that's troublesome. So that's an imperative. Indicative is a description of something. So Jesus Christ died for your sins. What are you being commanded to do there? Nothing. That's just it's indicating something that's happened. It's describing something that's happened. You're not there. You're not required to do anything. So when you're reading indicatives, when you're reading just descriptions, you're reading declarations, you're reading proclamations, you're not reading usually law, and then you're reading imperative, you're most always reading some kind of law. You can kind of distinguish between the two in that way. Now, I thought we'd work this out together. We'd have kind of some test cases, and so if you'd like to look at your sheet, I'm going to read from one of the classic passages on justification you'll find anywhere, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And I'm going to ask you to identify the elements of law and the elements of gospel there. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But he's quoting from the Old Testament there. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He's quoting again from the Old Testament there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So in that passage, can anyone just show me a law?
Curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.
Yeah, I mean, that's interesting. Shows us that that's definitely, the first part might be an indicative. You might say, well, that's not really gospel either. It's just kind of a scary declaration. But then he says, cursed everyone who doesn't do them, right? The one who does them shall live by them. That's also an indicative, but it's pointing to an imperative. Doing the law. That's a law. Where's some gospel in this text?
The righteous shall live by faith.
The righteous shall live by faith. That's gospel, right? So Paul's argument here, I hope you see it, is that in the very center of that quote, the one who does them shall live by them. If you don't do them, there's penalty. Cursed be everyone who, is the beginning, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul's argument is if you're trying to get God to approve of you and to vindicate you and to accept you on the basis of your law keeping, well, then you're in for a heavy task, because that means you've got to keep all of it. You can't break one law, not one law of thought, or one law applying to your thoughts, to your words, to your deeds. You break even one of those and you've already lost out. You're already condemned. So you don't want, and people in Galatia, the Galatian churches were, you don't want to try and be justified by God or before God through your law keeping, but thank God he receives us by faith. We trust in him, and the work that Jesus did on our behalf is counted as if it were ours. So let's look at this way. Another interesting text case is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Okay, let's stop there for a second. So is Jesus preaching the gospel to this young man, or is he preaching the law to this young man? Which one?
The law.
Why do you say that?
Because he says, keep the commandments.
Keep the commandments. Well, what about this part where he calls the man to surrender himself? Oh, just give up everything. Don't we often hear that as, you got to give up everything and follow Jesus. Isn't that the gospel? You giving up everything and following Jesus? I hope not. Yeah, me either. Yeah.
The one that he didn't mention is the first one, to love the Lord your God.
You're noticing something here. He didn't mention those, did he? And there's a reason for that, which we'll come to later. But that's a really good observation, is that Jesus did not mention the first four commandments, which have to do with our love for God and the way we take up it. But we'll come back to that. So Jesus is preaching law here. Now, why would you ever preach law? Any idea? Yeah, I think to make someone feel bad about themselves, that's very good, exactly. And Jesus loves to make you feel bad about yourself. He loves doing that. In this case, it was really good for Jesus to make this person feel bad about himself. And I think it was really good of him to do that because of what the guy says at this point. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Right? So what's going on in this guy's mind?
He thinks he's pulling it off.
I'm a law keeper. I'm already pretty darn good. So what else is there for me to do? And Jesus knows very well that this guy is already living in total violation of the very first commandment. What's the first commandment? And not the great commandment. What's the first commandment? That's the great commandment. What's the first commandment? Yeah, you shall have no other gods before me, right? So this guy says, oh, I've kept all those laws about, you know, being generous and doing good and all. I'm a great neighbor to my neighbors. And so Jesus goes right back up to that first commandment. Oh, yeah, well, why don't you then, if you are such a law keeper, why don't you give over the God that you worship instead of me? Why don't you give over your money? And now, what should the guy have done here? I mean, there's two things he should have done. Let's just play this out. If you didn't have the rest of the text, what if you were the guy and you really loved your money and you couldn't give it up, what would be the best thing for you to do at this point? And you should give up your money. You should. But what if you couldn't do that, like this young man can't, what would be the best thing for you to do at this point? Yeah. Lord, I can't give up my money. I love it too much. I can't pry it out of my, I can't get it out of my hands. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. Save me because I'm a sin. That's what this young man could have done. Blaming Jesus is always a more effective thing. Is that to get out of the, yeah, this is the yeah. Right. It's not. Yeah, but we do that, don't we? God should have been much more fair, I guess, here. In this. But no, the point. I mean, I know that I'm not reading that's what the guy should have done. We can know that because at the end of the whole story, when the disciples are freaked out because Jesus says even rich people can't make it into heaven, and back then if you were rich you were blessed by God, so they couldn't understand why couldn't a rich person get into heaven on the basis of his riches, and Jesus says, well, and then they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for all things are possible with God. And there's the gospel right there, that this young man was trying to justify himself, but if he'd only said, I can't do it, have mercy on me, then he would have been saved by God's work, not by his. And just a little trivia, it may be that he did come back and receive salvation, because a lot of people, and this is total speculation, I guess trivia is a bad word, total speculation, a lot of people think that this young man is Mark, who wrote who wrote the gospel, because he's very wealthy. He's a young man. There are just several things that they add up in the gospels, and so it may be that this was Mark who later on. That's one reason Jesus looked at him and loved him, and they're trying to find. And Mark's there at the end, running away naked from the. Too much. We don't have time to go into that. All right. How about this is a very simple one. Matthew 11 verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's that?
Gospel.
It's all gospel. There's no law there. You might say come to me as a law, but I don't think Jesus means like for you to do anything. He's mean like receive me. Come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. Not we will cooperate together, and you do your work, and I'll do my work, and together we'll find a way for you to have rest. It's come to me, and I will give you rest. Okay, and this is Matthew 16:24 is kind of related to the story we just read. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that law or gospel? It's a law. It's a law. It's not a bad law. Again, when we say something's law, you don't want to get in your head, well, that's bad. It's not bad. There's good laws. They're all good laws. This is what discipleship is, right? Discipleship is when you come after Jesus, you're supposed to be willing to die on his behalf. But you know, how's that going for you? Would you say that you are denying yourself all the time here? Do you take up your cross every day? Boy, if that's the gospel, we're in trouble, right? So that's law. It is telling us what we should do, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, believers have the power to do this in increasing measure. That's what discipleship is. But it's not, discipleship isn't the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done, what Jesus has done for us. Questions here? Thoughts? Okay, well, yeah. Got to be careful with like that text in particular. She's talking about Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, don't be anxious about anything. Right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's definitely law. But I think there Jesus is trying to comfort people. Like it's kind of like if my kid's crying or upset and I say, don't worry. That's a command, but I'm not like saying, and if you do worry, I'm going to punish you really badly. There's a kind of comforting aspect to. So I think sometimes that text is preached wrongly, where people try to lower guilt on you for worrying when Jesus says, "Don't worry." Jesus is trying to comfort you. Yeah. Well, I mean, you should not be anxious. You should trust Jesus, but you don't do that very well. So that's why it's intended to help you be comforted, but also, that's not the gospel. That's the gospel is that Jesus trusted the Father enough so that he wasn't. Here's where another reason I think that anxious that passage is probably misread a lot is because when Jesus was pouring out or sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, it seemed like he was experiencing a little anxiety. So we've got to be careful how we read that. Okay, well, anyway, that's neither here nor there. Any other questions here? Thoughts? No? We are going to see what happens when you do that in just a minute. There are some great examples of that in our present life. I think I've mentioned one, but we'll talk about them. We'll talk about some other examples in a minute. But I mentioned one that's pretty common, both in mainstream liberal churches and in some evangelical churches now, especially the seeker-sensitive type. Andy Stanley says this, who's a seeker-sensitive kind of guy. And Bishop Michael Curry says this, who's the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. Do you know what the gospel is for Michael Curry? Anyone? Love God, love your neighbor. And it sounds so good because it's all love, and we all want to love God and love one another, and that sounds like good news until you try to realize what that actually means. Because Jesus says, if you love me, what will you do? Obey my commandments, right? right. So do you think Michael Curry obeys Jesus' commandments? No. And neither does Andy Stanley or anyone else who does. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. That's a law that nobody can keep. And so is love your neighbor as yourself. So those are laws. And when you preach those of the gospel, you put super heavy burdens on people's backs that they cannot bear. And they may not feel it at first, because if you're an Episcopalian, you think you're doing great. You're going to the right church, you're voting the right way, you're giving people things. So, but over time, it's going to be burdensome. Okay, so let's listen to some familiar invitations and declarations that sometimes are passed off as invitations to the gospel. You must give up your idols and give yourself completely to Jesus. You heard that? Now these aren't necessarily bad, okay? These aren't bad. Remember, law isn't bad necessarily. It's just we got to be careful about confusing it with the gospel. You must give up your idols and give yourself completely to Jesus. Is that true? Let's put it that way. Yes, that's true. If you don't give yourself, if you don't give up all your idols, can you still go to heaven? There you go. Right. Let's say that rich young ruler had been really struggling with greed his entire life, and he hadn't quite been able to let go of greed, but he trusted in Jesus, he would go to heaven. Right? That idol wouldn't have been taken out of his life, but he would go to heaven because Jesus did the work for him. Jesus was not greedy for this young greedy man. Okay, here's another one. Repentance means that you have not really repented until you have quit whatever you're doing that displeases God. I've heard repentance. So if you're a serial liar, right, then you have not repented until you are totally honest all the time. If you look at things in the computer you shouldn't look at. Well, until you've completely stopped that, you haven't really repented. Law or gospel? Bad law. Bad law too, yeah. Go ahead.
So oftentimes I've heard repentance.
Yep.
And I think that this idea that repentance means quitting doing what we're doing that displeases God makes us shy away from presenting repentance as a part of being saved, because we know that if repentance is this, then it's not part of it.
Exactly. That's picture perfect. Yeah. So what I think Jesus means when he says repent and believe the gospel is that you renounce yourself and your sin. Not that you give up everything you have or that you're able to stop sinning. Of course you're not. But it means you turn from yourself. That's what metanoia is, a turning. You're turning from yourself and your efforts, and you're trusting in Jesus. That's a one act. That's a one movement, right? It's not... Not two movements, one movement. You're turning from you to him and resting in him. And then, of course, that kind of active repentance begins, where you do start trying to put to death the things that are displeasing to God. But that's But you can say that if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him, you can say you've repented. You've turned from trusting self, and you're now trusting in him. That's repentance. So it is part of the gospel. It's just that the way this is phrased, is not part of the gospel. It means quitting. If it means quitting whatever you're doing that displeases God, then we're in deep trouble. Your love for God must exceed your love for sin. That's a law. I mean, have you heard of John Piper? Right. So John Piper doesn't, I don't want to mischaracterize him, but because he does believe in justification by faith, at least initially. But he has this idea of the Christian hedonism. And the whole idea is you're supposed to stoke up your desire for God. And then if you desire God more than anything else, you won't sin anymore. And that's, again, that's neither here nor there. And so sometimes in those circles, you'll hear something like this. Your love for God must exceed your love for sin. And there's very few things that make me not want to love God more than having someone tell me, you better love God more than you love your sin. That doesn't evoke in me a love for God. What evokes in me a love for God is that God has taken away my sin, and right. I mean, and has done the work that I'm supposed to do. Not that that's right. I should love God. I should follow his law by nature. I should follow by nature and will, but I don't. Okay, so this, yeah. Right. There's an element of truth to all of these, right? And so the Ashley Knoll summarizing Thomas Cranmer's description of why someone won't turn to Jesus is that what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. So if you don't love God, which we know no one loves God by nature, right? You're going to find reasons not to choose God, and you'll justify that. You'll use your mind to justify not doing it. So you have some really smart atheists out there who have erected great justifications to defend themselves from the gospel. By the same token, like when God gets in there and God changes your heart so that you do see Jesus as something you would like to have, someone you'd like to be with, someone you'd like to have, that also is that works in reverse, and your will chooses the Jesus, and your mind helps you justify that choice. You've seen the truth, but that's when it comes to justification, and I think it's probably true. Just in every time you've stopped sinning in some way, that you've at that moment by grace loved God more than you've loved your sin. But that's not gospel, though. That's God. That's you doing something by grace that God has commanded you to do. It's grace-filled obedience is what that would be. We already talked about this one. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome the outcasts. That's often presented in more liberal churches or more social justice churches as the gospel. And the problem with that is that makes us Jesus, right? If that's the gospel, then we're Jesus bringing the good stuff to the poor. And that can't be the gospel. We already talked about that, though. Justification requires your total submission to Jesus as Lord. Law. I mean, okay, when you come to Jesus, you definitely receive him as your Lord. You can't do otherwise. But often what people mean by this is they mean you are submitting your obedience to him as part of the gospel, and your obedience is never part of the gospel. It's a result of the gospel, but not part of the gospel. Rest in Christ in his finished work. Law or gospel? Gospel. Yes, this is the gospel call. This is what when you are called to believe the gospel, this is what you are called to do, to rest in the finished work of Jesus. Christianity is all about second chances. Well, our gospel. Right? What is that? See, this is one of my pet peeves. I hate it when people say this. Because that just, what that means is, okay, I really sinned this time, but I'm going to get a second chance, and then I can try to work harder, and I won't sin the next time. But yes, you will. You can have 20 billion chances, and Jesus can give you all the chances you want, and you're going to sin again. So the gospel is not that Jesus gives you second chances to mess up. The gospel is that he has done all the work necessary for you to do, so you don't need a second chance. He gives you a new life. He gives you new. You become a new creation in Christ. All your old sins are thrown behind God's back. I love that from 1 Kings. Hezekiah asked God to throw his sins behind his back, and it's a wonderful thing. But you don't get a second chance. You get a new life. Yeah. In the context of sanctification is what happens after you've been justified, after you've been brought to faith in Jesus and he has saved you already. Sanctification is a process by which God makes you more holy. I'd still be hesitant to say God gives you a second chance. I'd rather say something like, just get up again and go back at it, right? I fell. All right, well, tomorrow's another day. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for the gospel. That means I can get up again and go some more. Yes?
It reminds me when Jesus was asked, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sinned against me?
Yeah, and
so how, I mean, do you think God is unable to forgive you thousands and thousands of times?
Right. Which is the point of the story, is that you forgive as many times as God's forgiven you, and that's just countless. You can't even go beyond that. So yeah, so Christianity is not all about second chances. It's about salvation. It's about God saving you. Last one: Christians must walk in the power of the Spirit. Gospel or no? Think it's gospel? Why do you think it's gospel? I would say this depends on the context. If by that you mean I'm trusting in Jesus to fill me with his Spirit and give me what I need, yes. Often, though, this is used for, okay, well, look, you've been baptized, you believe in Jesus, but you still aren't speaking in tongues, and you still aren't walking through on water or raising dead people with your voice. You need to walk in the power of the Spirit, and to do that, you have to follow this. You have to pray this prayer and get this thing. And yeah, this phrase can be used to divide Christians into the super Christians versus the ordinary normal Christians who don't do miracles. And in that case, it's being used as law. But yeah, and the way you're using it, that's great. That's great. That can be true too. Yeah, there's a book that we read sometimes as a family, the Sacred Diaries of Adrian Plass and Mrs. Fleshpool. It's a great name. So if you could, Fleshpool, all right? Oh, I thought it was Flesh. Fleshpool would be a better name. Okay, Fleshpool. I thought it was Fleshpool all these years. I even read it out loud. Anyways, Fleshpool. And so when anyone's doing anything wrong, she will say, you need to stop walking in the natural and start walking in the Spirit. And by natural, she means the flesh, and she wants you to behave, and that means walk in the Spirit. By the way, before we go on, While we were in Spain, in Malaga, we went to Sunday, went to church at the English expat Anglican church that's in Malaga. And it's part of the International Diocese of the Anglican Communion. It's probably the most liberal diocese you'll ever find. So I wasn't expecting much, but we got there, and the gospel, quote unquote, proclamation was, well, he said, you know, some people think that you believe, and then you belong, and then you behave. I said, but that's all wrong. First you have to belong, then you behave, then you believe. And so it's very English. Like you join our English church and you learn how to behave properly. And then of course you become, over time, you get the gospel, right? You believe. So it's really, really funny. That was a backward presentation of the gospel. All right, so when law and gospel are confused, what? Who, what? Oh, go ahead, John, yes.
Back on number 5, how does that relate to the concept of lordship salvation?
I've heard that term. Yeah, it is related to, in case you don't know what lordship salvation is, there was a great controversy back in the 70s or maybe 80s between people who were described as offering a carnal Christianity or cheap grace against those who were saying otherwise. Now, cheap grace, carnal Christianity is saying all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer. Do you know what the sinner's prayer is? Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me, have mercy on me. And you're justified, you're saved. And nothing can stop that. And so you can go on without a care, like, and live the rest of your life without worshiping Jesus, going to church, having any relationship at all with him, and you're saved on the basis of that prayer. So the prayer became this kind of talisman, this kind of magic incantation, right? And so the Lordship Salvation people were saying, oh, no, 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 no. When you come to faith in Jesus, is not just saying a prayer, it's also submitting your life to him. And that is true. When you come to Jesus, you submit your life to him. But I would say the truth lies right between the middle there. That the gospel is not you submitting your life to Jesus. You must, as a disciple, submit yourself to Jesus, but the gospel is what Jesus has done, and you trusting in that, and as a result of that trust, submitting your life to Jesus, right? So I think sometimes the Lordship Salvation people confuse your submission with faith, and I think that's a dangerous thing. Not always. I think sometimes they do. All right, so is that, any other questions about that? Let me just read this quote before we talk about what happens when you confuse it. It's in the bottom of page 2. God extends an offer in the gospel. He does not demand. God's gospel gives freely. It does not give to the sinner if the sinner first submits, commits, desires, treasures, or yields. The believer, in response to God's saving work, will, in the category of holy living, begin to submit or to surrender. But the response to the gospel is not believe and keep the law. The gospel is not Mount Sinai. The gospel contains no threats, no punishments upon sinners, no warnings of doom, zero descriptions about thinking lightly of God's work. Rather, the gospel reveals forgiveness, joy, comfort, and a gracious assurance. Should we warn sinners about hell and the wages of sin? Yes, but that is not good news. It's the law. Do this perfectly or perish eternally is not good news. It's awful news. It's terrifying news. While true, it's not the gospel. You see the difference? He's kind of laying that out. So to say something's not the gospel is not to say it's not true, is not to say it's not a good thing to say. It's just saying, you don't want to muddy the waters between what the gospel is and what the law is. Now, okay, so what What are the consequences of muddying those waters? Like, if I said to you, the gospel really is you submitting your whole self, and that means laying down your disobediences to Jesus, what would that mean? Huh? Yeah, I mean, one of the typical things that happens is people who are growing up in churches where they hear a lot of law, and that's often not the churches aren't bad necessarily bad churches. But I think there's an assumption that people understand the gospel, and so they've heard it before. They've come to Jesus. We were there when they were saved, and they got baptized. And so now what we need to do is direct our church towards sanctification. And for many, that means telling you how to live your life all the time. So you could grow up in a church where they're just kind of assuming the gospel, but they're just telling you how to live. So I've made the joke before. You go to church every Sunday and you hear the five steps to a healthy marriage, five steps to a better, more success, five steps to this and five steps to that. And it's all, you go out and do this. And you don't hear often, oh, and Jesus has already done it all for you, and you can rest in his finished work, and wow, you're a sinner, but he loves you, and he's forgiven you, and he's given you his grace and mercy, and so you can, go follow the law, but also remember that he's done it for you, and you're following the law as a response to his fulfilling the law, not you're fulfilling the law for him. I think that's what the ex-evangelical movement is. A lot of it, when you listen to the people talk who are in that context, very often they talk about growing up in churches where it was just so much law. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Right. Right. So one thing that people do is when they're coming from these really strict churches, is they'll, like you say, go to the opposite direction and go to churches where the law is never preached, and there's no lines being drawn. And that's just as deadly, because if the law isn't preached, then you don't know that you're a lawbreaker. And so you can come out feeling very spiritually proud. That's why I said the average Episcopalian doesn't think there's any need for salvation from or forgiveness of sins, because we're doing fine, we're great. But so they'll run to that side, and it's, again, just as deadly. So yeah, when you confuse the gospel and the law, you're always going to have tension, spiritual tension, spiritual confusion, and no rest at all for the wicked. And we need rest because we're all wicked. Let's talk about the three uses of the law real fast. We don't have a lot of time, and I probably won't get through with this, but before I go through this list of things I have on page three, I did include in the very end of the lesson a part of a blog post by Mark Abendroth, which I found this blog, the whole post, really helpful. There's a series of three articles. Scott sent us a link to it. But there's also, the link is there also. So if you get home, you want to look up the article and the series of articles, super helpful in distinguishing law and gospel. All right, so three uses of the law. I thought I'd use try to arrange them all by the same letter here. Revelation, restraint, and response. I'm getting into my evangelical roots here. Revelation, the first thing the law does is it reveals. What does the law reveal?
The mind of God.
But you're a sinner. Paul says that in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20, the law is given so that you will know you don't follow the law. It reveals. That's why those churches where the law is not preached are so dangerous. It provides restraint. How does the law restrain?
It sets up boundaries.
Yeah, I mean, it does. And I think that, like, we can say that the law, even the law that people don't know because they haven't read it, the law that God puts in every human heart as a matter of common grace, that restrains us. I mean, you read the description in Romans 3 of human nature and you think, why are we out in the streets murdering everyone right now? Because we're so bad. And the reason we're not is because God uses his law, even in unbelievers, to restrain sin, restrain you from sinning so that we can have a civilization. That's the one use of it is that. And just the plain moral no is a helpful thing to have in any group of people that we don't transgress the boundaries. And finally, response is the last one, and that is once you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, the law then ceases to be a curse to you. It's no longer hanging over you like the curse because Jesus took the curse for you, and it becomes a path, a light to your feet, a lamp to your feet. You can use it without fear as a guide. And increasingly the Holy Spirit gives you the grace to do that. You never do what I was talking about a minute ago in the X. You never leave the gospel to do the law. You always follow the law under the shadow of the gospel and on the basis and foundation of the gospel. Uses of the gospel, there are three there. First is to convert. It's the word of what Jesus has done. That's of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for sinners. It's that word, and we learn this in 1 Corinthians 1. We hear it actually all through the New Testament. That word is the primary instrument that God uses to break open hard hearts and bring them and soften them and bring people to Jesus. That's what he did to me. I gave you an example of that earlier in my own life. To convert, to comfort. And this is the one we forget. This is the one that if we just think that your conversion was way back there and now you're just working really hard to do the law, you forget the comforting aspect of the gospel, which is something that every morning I hope you're reminded of the reality, the truth, that your sins have been taken from you, your past, present, and future. So if you use the morning prayer liturgy, it's not like when you confess your sins that, I better watch out because I know that the last time I did my confession last night, I've sinned a few times since then, so I'm not saved anymore, so I've got to say this confession to get saved again. No, you're justified, your sins have been taken away, the conscience have been taken away. All you're doing when you're confessing your sins now are clearing the air, asking God to help you. It's like in a marriage, you have to say you're sorry when you mess up in your marriage, but that doesn't mean that there's going to be a divorce. It just means you've said something you shouldn't say or done something you shouldn't do, and your partner, I'm sorry, did I use the word partner? Your spouse, your husband or your wife will forgive you. How'd that come out of my mouth? Comfort and then confidence and assurance, because now another thing, we don't have time to get into this, we're 5 minutes late, I'll stop now, but beware of fruit checking. Beware of asking the question, am I a Christian? And then going back over your life and saying, wow, I did this yesterday, I did that today, I'm thinking this right now, I'm over here doing that. Oh my goodness, a Christian wouldn't do that. I must not be a Christian. Don't ever do that. Your justification, quiet. Your justification rests on what Jesus has done and what Jesus has done alone. And the more you focus on him and his work, the more assurance you have, the less fear you have. Okay, we'll have to stop here. Why don't you pray for us, Anne, since you have so much to say. You can pray. You can pray.
Lord Jesus, thank you for this class.
Amen. Thank you.